Okay, we're going to get started back up here again. So if you could make your way to your seats. One of the amazing joys I have as a pastor is the opportunity to, I mean, obviously we gather together, but one of the joys, I should say, that I have in ministry is just listening in on not the details of conversation, but just the conversation, just the fellowship that takes place and that buzz, if you will, of people interacting with one another and talking and enjoying each other's company. And it's so heartwarming to me, because if you think about who we are in Christ, many of us don't know each other, right? We've come from various places, and we've come here, we don't know one another, and yet we have in common with one another the most amazing thing. What we share together is greater and more essential than any other human relationship, any other connection that you have in your lives. And so it's that reality that allows us to be able to fellowship with one another. It just joys my heart. We're gonna take a moment here and give away a couple of books here. So we're gonna do it this. We're gonna two ways during this session. Number one, first of all, is it anyone's birthday today? Anyone celebrating a birthday today? Right here. Excellent. Okay. Not that this is a book on bitterness. Not that you. Okay. We're not saying anything, yeah, about, okay. Secondly, anyone in here celebrating their anniversary today? Anybody celebrating an anniversary? Yesterday? Anybody else yesterday? Or tomorrow? Awesome. Congratulations. How many? 10 years. Awesome. Great. Here you go. And again, not because that's a subject that we necessarily think, although after 10 years, who knows, you know, right? All right. I want to invite Dr. Welch back up, and I hope that you have been as blessed as I have been so far. So let's encourage him again, and thank you, Dr. Welch. We'll look forward to what you have to say this
Thanks.
Next session.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you very much. There was an era in my life where I had a small window on Monday. I was working all day, came home for dinner, and then would go back to work in the evening. And so I wanted everything to be orderly and right. Come home for dinner, and my one daughter starts complaining about how there were green things in our food. And she just didn't like anything green. Peas, limas, string beans, they were all bad. And listen, she'd always complain about it, and we'd just sort of chuckle. And, oh, by the way, years later, you know, the way our dining room table is, there's a shelf on it. Years later, for some reason, we opened the table, and we're cleaning some things out. And did you know that vegetables can petrify just like wood? Yeah, they're these incredibly hard vegetables. All under, she would sort of sneak under there when she had to eat the green things. So she was complaining, but this time I wanted order in my house. And it was, I'm the father, and here I'm doing, it's so stereotypic. I do all this work for you, my children, and this is the thanks that I, it was just, it's embarrassing to say, but those are the kinds of things that had to be lurking in the back of my mind. And then my other daughter got into it, and there's this complaining and grumbling around the table, and finally I, stop it, shut up! And it worked. And all of a sudden, it was this wonderfully quiet dinner table, which is one of the dangers with anger. Sometimes it's intoxicating because it can give us a certain kind of sense of authority and power that we didn't have before. And so we're more prone to use it again. But so for a moment, I'm thinking, finally, it's nice, quiet dinner table. But it wasn't a nice dinner table. It was girls who were scared to say anything. And then little sniffles. And I just took him to another room and said, what you just saw, it wasn't about you. This is about my own sin. And these are things that I wanted, and please forgive me. Please forgive me for the way I've sinned against you. My children were probably 8 and 10 at that point, and they can still remember that moment. Sin is not a good thing, but for people to see confession of sin is a miraculous thing. And for some reason, somehow, our God has a tendency to be able to bring good in all kinds of things, even good in our anger, as we confess it publicly before those who have been sinned against. Last night, I shared a story of a teenager who used to be in our youth group, who the short story is, he came to Christ probably in his late 30s because his father came to him after 15 years and confessed his own anger to his son. And his son was essentially saying, this is not human. This is not the kind of thing that people do with one another. And it was just so clearly evidence of the power of God. The boy within a week, he was converted and he came to Christ. So isn't it like the Lord to do those kinds of things? That when we blow it, and we indeed will, the opportunity to ask forgiveness of those who have been sort of in the line of the bazooka, we have a privilege of being able to go to them and in tears perhaps, and in mourning to be able to ask their forgiveness. So there's this extraordinary hope that God gives us as we grapple with these things in our own lives. In your outline, I want to go to a place that seems a little bit odd, but stick with me just a little bit. You see, anger, it's not just this emotional experience. It is a language of our soul. It is saying there's something I want that I'm not getting, and I must have it in order to live. And typically, other people are interfering with the thing that I need. And in that language of the soul, it goes even deeper, as we expect happens in our soul. And our souls are all about who we are before God. And it goes something like this. Our anger is a language, and it's a language that speaks of our allegiances. And who are we imitating? In whose name are we declaring war? For whose kingdom do we stand as a judge? So it becomes an opportunity for us to consider the anger of God and to see whether we are in sync with the anger of God. So let's take a brief digression here, but I find it to be a very helpful one, because it reminds us that all our behaviors ultimately are rooted in, are we with him or are we for ourselves? There's no place deeper than those particular questions. Is God angry? Well, yes, indeed, he is angry. He hates dishonest scales. He hates evil. He hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates murderers, schemers, false witnesses. He hates divorce. He hates divorce. It seems to me the context of hating divorce in Malachi is he hates this unjust discarding of another person and leaving the person vulnerable and shamed. There is indeed, Ecclesiastes, there is a time for anger. There is a time for hatred. So my now present son-in-law, he comes up to me. Talk about stereotypes. I guess the older I get, the more I become a stereotype in just about everything. And so my prospective son-in-law is coming to me, and he's asking if he can marry my daughter. And so we talk, and of course I try to make it a little bit tough on him. I knew him well, and I love the guy, but It had to be a little tiny bit of a hazing experience. So I just asked him some tough questions. And then I said, you know, of course, that if you ever hurt my daughter, I'll have to kill you. And he looked at me, and given the context of the questions, he wasn't quite sure if I was being serious or not, nor was I quite sure whether I was being serious or not. But you understand what I'm saying, that if you love, you get angry. That's just the way it is. So does God love? Does he get angry? Yes, indeed, he does. But let's go a little bit further, because here's the problem. You have experienced anger from other people in your lives, and it has been utterly devastating. It has taken life out of you. And here we are saying that God is angry, and it should scare you. So let's do this. Let's say God is angry, but his anger is a holy anger. And by using that adjective, holy, it's saying it's categorically different than the vast majority of human anger. And human anger so rarely measures up to it. This is uniquely belonging to God. And let's consider for a moment what his anger actually looks like. Here's the entrance into it. This is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is crazy. This is what seems to be the premier Old Testament way that God reveals himself. And throughout the Old Testament and even the New, when God reveals himself, it's a variation of this initial self-declaration. This self-declaration, this revelation of himself to his people, was during the height of their idolatry, when he had just shown himself as their God, taking them out of the land of the oppressor, from the jaws of death itself, and bring them into the wilderness where he has been caring for them. And they go instinctively, immediately, and start worshiping other gods. In other words, God's not enough. They have to cover their bases. And what about the God of the mountain? What about the God of the valley? What about the God of fertility? And so they immediately start worshiping other gods. It's in that context that he says this, the Lord. The Lord. And this particular version of the Lord's name, the one who makes promises, not because he's under any obligation, but because he loves his people and he will keep them. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And we can stop there, but you know that I would be cheating just a little bit if I stopped there. And it goes like this, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. It makes the thing a little bit more tricky. But it goes like this. He was just trying to make a point. So if you're tripped up by the third or fourth generation, there are other passages later in Scripture where he interprets this passage. And he said, a child dies for his or her own sins. A parent dies for his or her own sins. Nobody dies for another person's sin except for Christ himself. So he was basically saying, this is a figure of speech. It will extend to the third and fourth generations. It goes something like this. He has a very unbalanced love. His love goes to thousands of generations, and it's without any boundaries. It's relentless and generous. His anger is always going to be within limits. It's contained. Well, that's weird, isn't it? Contained and anger don't make any sense. You don't have those words together. Anger by nature, it loses control. It's explosive. It goes outside of boundaries. And the Lord is saying, I am committed to being unbalanced, where love will always outdistance. It will outdistance anger. That's the way he begins. Holy anger is then demonstrated from there on. Let me read you a couple passages. And it's a little bit of a longer passage, but capture holy anger. Notice how different it is from anything that we have ever done or anything that we have ever received. I have seen these people, the Lord said. I'm reading from Exodus 32. I said to Moses, they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you a great nation. So he'll still be faithful to his promises. The nation will continue, but now Moses will essentially be the new Noah. How's that sound to you? He's inviting Moses to respond. He's saying, I'm turning my anger on simmer because these are a stiff-necked people who just consistently turn away from me, their maker and their rescuer. Nobody turns their anger on simmer. And one of the reasons Moses is lifted up as a friend of God is because he understands that when God speaks, he is inviting Moses to respond. And so Moses says this. He sought the favor of the Lord. Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? What should the Egyptians say? It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, wipe them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore your own self. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Hold it. This is crazy. The Lord speaks, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy the people. He puts his own anger on simmer. But Moses, who was there, he didn't just get the transcript, he was there. He knew the heart of God in the midst of that, and he knew God was inviting him, in a sense, to talk him out of it. And so he responds with you don't respond to an angry person. An angry person certainly is not going to hear you say as much as Moses just said. The anger does not listen. And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. That's holy anger. It's reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 1. Your entire being is covered in sin and rebellion against the Lord Most High. Come, let's talk about this together. Remember how that appears in the second part of Isaiah 1? Let's talk about this. Though you have these hands that are murderous with blood, they can be as white as snow. Come, let's. That's holy anger. Anger does not engage. Lord is speaking. He has his people are defiling his name, and his honor is being blasphemed. He has good reasons to be angry, but he puts it on simmer. He invites Moses to respond, and he relents. Same thing happens in Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place. You and your people that you brought out of Egypt. Go to the land I promised you. I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel to drive out the nations before you. But I won't go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." And then most of us would say, he's going to send an angel. Angels are strong. That's good. And typically angels, it's not just one angel. It's the Lord of Hosts kind of angels. So there's a whole army of angels. And the Lord who might destroy us along the way, he's at a safe distance. That would be one way to conceive of it. But Moses, he gets the Lord, and basically he knows that his people are identified because God is present with us. He's not the distant God. He is the God who is close to us. That has been his intent all along. And so Moses says, "You've been telling me lead this people, but you haven't let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name. Well, if you're pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor you." Then he says, "My presence will go with you." Then Moses said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." This is holy anger. The God who says, "Let's talk about this. Speak to me. Persuade me. Persuade me even using my own words, using my own promises." This is, so if If you are petrified when you think of God's anger, it's because you're putting the face of someone else in front of him. And the anger you're conceiving of was not holy anger. It was diabolic anger. Holy anger invites. Holy anger, it calls you to speak and it draws you near, with the accent being the compassionate and gracious God. Who would have thought? His anger is limited. It's always within bounds. His love is not. Isaiah 54, with a little wrath I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will show mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Further than that, his anger, even when it's within bounds, is ultimately not directed toward his people. Now, God had this triune plan that goes something like this. There's this cup called the cup of wrath that appears a few different times in the scripture. In Isaiah 51, Israel is told to drink the cup of God's wrath, which is a nasty thing to do. He's told to drink it. In Jeremiah 25, the nations are called to drink it. In Ezekiel 23, Israel is called to drink it once again. And sometimes, frankly, you're not sure if they actually drank it or not. They're told to drink it, but you don't necessarily observe them drinking it to the dregs. Put your sword away, Jesus said. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup of God's wrath, which was threatened on Israel and the Gentiles, was reserved ultimately for Jesus Christ, who drank the cup of wrath to its very dregs and turns the wrath of God away from his people and into his person. The nature of the wrath of God is that it's been redirected. God presented him, these are passages you know, but it's relevant to us as we consider anger. Romans 3:25, presented him as a sacrifice for atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left sins committed before unpunished. When you consider the sacrificial system, it is a bloody system. There's death everywhere. And war has been declared. And here the war is focused ultimately on the sacrifice of atonement, the blood of himself. That's where the punishment is focused. Isaiah 53, he was crushed for our iniquity. This is holy anger. It not only is slow and patient and invites and dialogues, it's not only completely unbalanced where love always exceeds anger, but for his people it's always diverted to the person of Christ. If we want to summarize these things, we can look at the anger of Jesus. And this I think is very important. Jesus indeed was angry. But when you look at his anger, it was never once because of what was done to him. Ever. He was angry when people kept the children away from him. He was angry when there were money changers in the temple, and it seems as when his anger was especially about, there had to be some kind of money-changing activity then, because people were coming from a distance and they had to buy sacrifices. So I don't know if that's what it was, but it was in the temple precincts where the Gentiles would be invited to worship. The Gentiles could not go farther in because they were Gentiles. So they would worship in the court of the Gentiles, which is where the money changers were, which meant the Gentiles were not able to worship without all this commotion around them. And here people are coming to worship the Most High God, and the money changers are interfering with their worship, and Jesus is angry. Jesus was never, ever angry when he was rejected or when he was reviled. And here's where we have the opportunity to say no wiggle room in our anger. That that the fullest expression of the Father that we see in the Son, he was angry, but it was only on behalf of other people. That's why the one time I was righteously indignant, it was on behalf of my wife. And actually even on behalf of my child, who was demonstrating that kind of arrogant judgment. Jesus was never, ever angry because of what was done to him. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that good news? What he did was something like this. He, in 1 Peter 2, he didn't retaliate, but he entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. That he had such confidence that his Father was going to make things right. That the Father's judgment, no one was ever going to say before the Father's judgment, what about him? What about her? Rather, the nations would be silent before the holy judgment of God. And Jesus entrusted his treatment at the hands of other people to the Father who judges justly, which gave him freedom to simply think, and how do I love now? How do I love now? How do I love now when I have been rejected, when I have been spit upon? So the question we're grappling with is, anger has allegiances. And here's holy anger. It engages. It relents. It's not silent when it's been reviled, but what would it look like? See, the last thing we're trying to suggest is that you just swallow it all. Instead, what we're looking for is a true freedom. See, if you respond with anger to another angry person, you will be as stupid as that angry person. Anger, you truly are insane. For those of you who have been angry with your children and another person, those are the times you say the stupidest things possible. It's the most dehumanizing of experiences. Because it pulls us in the direction of a snake rather than the Most High God. We end up looking like animals. Here's where we're headed. For you to have the freedom, when somebody has reviled you, to say, can we talk about this? Can we talk about this? You seem especially angry, and it seems as though it's against me. What's going on? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine a love that pursues someone and because of Christ says, we have a problem. There has been division in our relationship. What's wrong? What's wrong? Could you imagine that? Do you notice, by the way, the boldness and the strength in that? To not respond in anger than when we have been reviled, but to follow the example of Christ and to say that we have a problem. What are we going to do with the problem we have here? Something is wrong, and it seems like you're accusing me for it, and I'm not quite sure exactly what I've done. Help me to see what I've done. There can be all kinds of variations on it, but please do not think that when we say Jesus had zero tolerance for anger, when we're looking at the human, never angry because it was ever done to him, it doesn't mean he wasn't animated and motivated to somehow bring reconciliation between himself and those who had turned away from him. So the question we're going to have when we talk about disarming an angry person is, how can we speak out? We can only speak out if somehow we have the spirit of Jesus himself, where we have zero tolerance for our own anger. And love beats out anger. Humility beats out anger. That's holy anger. Isn't that great? Isn't it? It's these places in which we can grow. We don't have to be stuck in this. I guess we should probably say one other thing. Well, if it's not holy anger that we're demonstrating, well, there's only two choices. There are only two sides. And here's what Scripture says about Satan. John 8:44 and 45. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's the father of lies, and he is a liar. Here's a passage that is choosing to, in a sense, it's the declaration of who Satan is. Jesus can say a whole lot more than that passage in Exodus, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. But it is this wonderfully succinct summary. Here's another succinct summary. Satan is a murderer and a liar. Well, that makes sense. What is anger? Anger is murderous. And when it's a satanic anger, you're in for a dime, you're in for a dollar. And so the lies of that particular system are lies you speak against other people. They are the ones who are more wrong than you. That's a lie. But you also have been just plopped yourself into a delusional system. In a delusional system, you don't see yourself. You have been a liar, but you've also been victimized by the lies. We're part of his lie is you're okay. Satan minimizes our sin. And is it really that big a deal to eat from the tree? It's God is persnickety and not generous. He's really the problem here. Satan is an anger, is a murderer. And he's been angry from the beginning, and his anger is intended to divide. Notice the times when our behavior is linked directly to Satan. It doesn't happen that often in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of those places. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give an opportunity to the devil. Where would that come from? What it's saying is, be very careful with your anger. Because it's as if the devil is this stalking animal, and he hears one of his own. He hears the language, his own language, my people, and the opportunist races in, and through that anger, if it persists, he's the Antichrist, where the Spirit of Christ draws together. What does the Antichrist do? He separates people. So when you're angry in your own home, he recognizes the voice, and we're the author of our own anger. But anger is in cahoots. Anger has its allegiances. A friendly face. He comes in, and all of a sudden, there's this justification for our anger. Just the whole garden experience. Yeah, God is the one who's wrong here. Other people are wrong, and I'm the one who is right. Your anger, be very careful. Don't give an opportunity to the evil one. 1 Corinthians 3 says something similar. You are God's corporate temple. You are the holy of holies. Whenever Scripture talks about you as a stone in a building, it's not just some nice building somewhere. It's the very temple itself. It's the very holy of holies where God is present with his people. You are God's temple, the inner recesses of his temple. And if anyone seeks to destroy God's temple by way of angry division, God will destroy that person, because that person is in cahoots with the evil one. So this is when Satan shows up in the epistles, especially when there is this divisive anger. Even shows up this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it's the Lord's Supper, and it said, if you are not discerning as you take the Lord's Supper, you will be under judgment. And that phrase, under judgment, it it's a code that you are with the one. You are with Satan, who himself is under judgment. And the picture seems to be, in the Corinthian version of the Lord's Supper, is you had two groups of people. And you had the self-righteous ones, who were the important ones, who would look down on the others. And you would have this division in the body of Christ. And whenever there is that self-righteous division, Satan has tried to sneak into the very Holy of Holies. And the Lord gets angry in such a situation. So, who does your anger tend to imitate? This holy anger of God that invites, or this reckless, persistent, destructive anger that's coupled to delusions that is characteristic of Satan himself. How are you doing? This is so hopeful. Here's this pernicious problem that seems so right to us, and the Lord is just bringing light to our own hearts. What a treat. It's evidence in and of itself of his love. That see, all anger has this affinity to death. And the Lord is saying, I'm bringing you to life itself and away from death. Let's now, given that particular background, and hopefully on high alert, let's go into some scripture and take a look at particular scripture passages. And here again, I'm going to go through a couple passages, but think through with me, what are your favorite passages where scripture speaks to your own anger? I'll go through three or four, perhaps, depending on our time. First passage. It deals with not the hot anger, but the low-level anger. People are brought out of Egypt, and immediately after they've been brought out of Egypt, they begin to grumble and complain. Makes perfect sense. You're in the wilderness. You there's not enough time to grow food. You've plundered the Egyptians, but that plunder is only going to take you so far. And you got a little gold in your buckets, but you can't eat it. So there seem to be really quite good reasons to grumble. The grumbling even extended to, let's go back to Egypt. But the grumbling, all of a sudden you can see a little bit delusional element in the grumbling. Let's go back to Egypt because we had it really good in Egypt. Okay, now you know there's some kind of delusion that has taken hold. So grumbling and complaining, we all do it, and they in particular seem to have good reasons for it. In Numbers chapter 14, the Lord says, "Why is it that the people hold me in contempt? Why do the people hold me in contempt?" And here's one of I appreciate this passage for a number of different reasons. One is that, do we realize that our anger is ultimately against God? See, the part of the blindness of our anger, if we're blind to ourselves, we are going to be blind to God. If when we look at our sinful anger, God is not part of it. We're not saying, Jesus, help us in the midst of this. We don't want him to help us in the midst of it. We are blind to God, but our hearts are speaking something to him all the same. And if we see contempt before other people, it's contempt ultimately against God. Grumbling and complaining, and this was against, sometimes our grumbling and complaining is against nobody in particular. This time it was against Moses, it was against Aaron. Well, it ultimately is a reflection of the heart before the Lord. And this, why do the people hold me in contempt? What have I done? What have I done in showing them these mighty works and delivering them from the most powerful nation in the world at that time? What have I done to deserve their contempt? Why do you hold me in contempt? What this does for me is the daily low-level grumbling and complaining to for the Spirit to graciously just put that in bold relief and recognize and put that on the anger dimension and to ask the question, what have I done? What have I done that you would hold me in contempt? The deeper picture goes something like this. God tests his people. It's not bad. It's what you do with royal children. God tested his people before sin. So who are you? You're people who are tested. And according to Deuteronomy 8, the Lord will bring us through tests, and tests tend to be troubles. Tends to have sort of a wilderness overtone. I mean, things are not going our way. He allows tests in our lives as a way to allow us to see our allegiances. After all, royal children, you know, as you ascend to the throne, you have to be tested. Are you sufficient to really represent the country? And consider this. Consider the grumbling and complaining of everyday life. Here's the spiritual dynamics behind it. The Lord is graciously testing you as his child. And in Deuteronomy 8 goes on to say, he's allowing us to see the things that are in our hearts. And let's see if I can give you a quick illustration here. So we were driving to Washington, D.C. one time. And we tried to do this every year. And we would try to take our two daughters down to see the cherry blossoms. And we never saw the cherry blossoms. They were either little tiny buds or they were brown on the ground. But it's okay. It's spring. It's Washington, D.C. But it would be a pricey trip, and I just wanted it to be nice. So you know, we had to book a place, and Sherry said, it looks like there's a conference in town. We had to book it soon. And so we booked it. It was a week out. And the next day I saw the weather report and said it's going to be a great week, but the hunker down for the weekend because it's just going to be horrible. And I said, well, whatever. The weekend hasn't come yet. And so the day goes, you know, and we're going during the weekend. And so the days go on, and yes, great, great day, but the weekend's going to be miserable. Don't even think about going outside. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, God would not rain on my parade. And so we take the girls out of school on Friday, and we go down in one of the worst rainstorms from Philadelphia to Washington I've ever seen. And I'm starting to be a little bit more assured that I'm not going to get what I want. And I'm getting more and more grumbly and complaining. To the point where my gracious wife, when we pulled into Mount Vernon first, and I was in a good snit. And she said, well, if you're going to sit around and grumble and complain, just leave us alone. So we'll go explore Mount Vernon on our own. You be by yourself. And I said, That makes good sense. I think I'll do that. You know, nothing makes when you're angry, nothing makes sense. But I said, okay, that's what I'll do. And so at Mount Vernon, you first go to a little orientation place, then you go around the grounds. We went to the orientation place. We were there for 5 minutes. We walked out, and it was this beautiful blue sky with puffy white clouds, and I was completely undone. My wilderness was some rain as we're going to Washington, D.C. It does not seem like a life or death phenomenon. I envisioned this particular weekend with my family, and I wasn't getting it. And how dare you, God? It was holding God in contempt. And the way he exposed my heart was in 5 minutes, everything rolled away, and it was this beautiful day. And It showed my heart as a heart that was above God. What have you done for me recently? And your job is to be my servant who makes my life just a little bit easier. You can see why the fear of the Lord is this great gift. God is God, and I am not. This first passage from Numbers chapter 14, it's this grumbling and complaining. Why do you hold God in contempt? But what it's saying is this. Most likely today, there will be an occasion where things did not go quite that well. Recognize that we have the sovereign God who is over us, who in his love, He is using that occasion as a test to show your own heart. Will you trust in him, or will you grumble and complain? And either way, it gives you the privilege of being able to turn to Jesus. What it does is it says the challenges of life that you encounter today, whether there are challenges with cars or equipment or people, they are these wonderful opportunities. Consider it pure joy when your Father is testing you, because he's testing your faith, and he's allowing to see the contours of your own heart. Will you follow him, or will you not? And if you don't, he is the gracious God who invites us back and shows us more grace than we ever thought. So my question is, what passages are seminal passages for you that are available to you that bring clarity and light in the midst of your anger? This is one that I especially appreciate. And perhaps the way I summarize it is this. Difficult circumstances or difficult people are an opportunity. They are an opportunity to, when things are difficult, to be faithful and to love as he has been faithful to me. Difficulties are an opportunity. A bunch of other scripture we'll take a peek at, but let's take another break here, okay?
Okay, let's take a break, take a...